Brother Edmund Jesuit will lead us in opening prayer.
Loving Father in heaven, we again come into thy divine presence. We're thankful for thy great love in providing thy only begotten Son, our Savior, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank thee for the many privileges thou hast afforded us, this privilege of prayer. We thank thee for this wonderful hope that thou hast given us, that we are able, if faithful, to fulfill that wonderful promise that thou had made unto Abraham, that in thee and thy seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. We're thankful for this privilege we will have of being co-workers with thee, co-laborers with our Lord, in bringing about this wonderful kingdom. And now, Father, as we've assembled here this afternoon to again look into thy word, again, as we've done on so many occasions, we beseech thy blessing, thy spirit. May we have that wisdom that comes from thee that we'll be able to understand. And may this session be a help to us as we continue to walk in the footsteps of our Savior, our Redeemer, as we continue this good fight of faith. May thy blessing rest upon Brother Irwin as he conducts this meeting, and may it be a blessing to us all that as we leave here, we'll be glad to have been here. Continue with us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I would just like to mention a few announcements that we have. There will be a short service meeting at this hall next Saturday, 9 a.m. to 11 a.m., for the purpose of our monthly mailing, and tracting territories will be available too. And we also have Christian love from the Polish brethren. Brother Dan Larson served this morning, and Brother Victor was his interpreter. And in 2 weeks from now, on July 31st, from 1:30 to 2:30, Brother Dan Larson will have a study on love and friendship, and these are available on a distribution table. So you could take these early, and you'll have plenty of time to study the lesson. I thought it'd be very fitting that we would study the red heifer, because in our weekly studies we have not had the tabernacle for a little while. And as we approach the ending of this gospel age, we thought it'd be very nice to have a review of the ancient worthy, seeing that many prophecies are being fulfilled in the land of Israel. And then I also thought that the study, your study pages would not be too long or too cumbersome, where you could just read the pages and be up to date on the material. And I try to follow the pages and list the question according to the pages, so if you just methodically read your lesson, you would find most of the answers in the paragraphs as you would read, except for just a few. And then I'd also like to mention that at the end, you'll notice that we have two discussion questions. And if we have time, we will talk about these questions. And if we don't, those would be for your private consideration. But if we do have time, these are two questions that are more or less on the speculative side. So if we do our basic lesson, then maybe we feel justified that we could spend a little time talking about these two questions. We will have a short 10-minute break in our two-hour a study today, so I give the brethren the opportunity of going to the washroom and also get a drink of water and so forth. What I'd like to do is read the question and then have the brethren volunteer as much as possible, and if the volunteers are not coming forward very promptly, then I will call on someone so that we won't waste our time. For our first question, we have listed various parts of the red heifer, and then we would like you to give an answer, and you could give some references if you wish, or just any explanation that you would think would come from the harvest message. So we'd like you to describe the following. And for A, was the red heifer part of the sin offering? Okay, Sister Elfrida.
No, it wasn't.
Okay, it was not a sin offering at all. Would anyone else? Okay, maybe you use Brother Andy's. Okay.
Well, it was no sin offering at all because no part of it was offered on the altar at all.
Okay, so no part was offered on the altar at all. Okay, and would you tell us what altar you're referring to?
Well, any altar, because it was burnt outside the camp. And so it was no altar at all.
Okay, very good. Okay, Sister Joy?
Am I correct in understanding that at one place it talks about the red heifer being an offering for sin, but it is not talking about the sin offering?
Oh, all right. There is a scripture in Numbers that may give that thought. All right, we'll turn to Numbers 19. Okay, would you read that for Sister Wanda? Numbers 19:9.
And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water separation. It is a purification for sin.
Okay. And Joy, your reference would be that in the scripture, one translation uses the thought that it would be for a sin offering.
Yes, I thought maybe we were supposed to be a little bit careful about saying it has nothing to do with any sin offering. It seems to say it is a sin offering, but Elfrida showed the distinction between it and the sin offering with which we are familiar and of which we are speaking.
Okay. Would anyone else have a thought on this particular scripture and how it would be used in other translations? Brother David?
Yes, the Revised Version, not the Revised Standard, but the Revised Version calls this a sin offering. But all other translations appear to have the translation as we said. Matter of fact, Leser has it, a purification offering. The Septuagint has it, the water of sprinkling, a purification. So we think that this is an error in translation because all the other translations appear to have the thought that was presented. Additionally, we might mention on your first question that the offering presented was a cow and not a bullock, and only a bullock was offered for a sin offering, especially on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus 4, it talks about the sin offering. And here we see that the blood was applied to the horns of the altar or the base of the altar. But the red heifer was burnt without the camp. I don't want to get ahead of your study, Erwin. The blood was not applied on the altar in the court or in the holy.
Okay, that's very good. So the only translation that would have the thought of a sin offering would be the Revised Version. And I brought a Septuagint along, and if anyone would like to see the correct interpretation or the interpretation that all the other translations use, it would be in the Septuagint, and it would not mention the thought of sin offering. So the Revised is the only translation that uses this particular thought. Okay, and Brother David mentioned some other points to show that it was not a part of the sin offering because it was a different type of animal. It was a heifer, it was not a bullock, and the blood of the goat and also of the bullock were applied to the horns of the brazen altar, whereas the heifer was not. Would anyone remember what the paragraphs brought out? What was done with the blood of the heifer to illustrate that it was not part of the sin offering? Okay, Sister Elfrida?
It was It was sprinkled towards the front door of the tabernacle.
Okay, very good. So it's sprinkled toward the front door of the tabernacle. Brother Victor.
Numbers 19, 3 and 4. And he shall give her unto Eleazar, the priest, that he might bring her forth without the camp, and a one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest take the blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times.
Okay, thank you. And so that would illustrate that the way...
Another thing, heifer is not a cow. Cow is only then when she got a calf. Otherwise, she's no cow.
Okay, Dorothea and me, we tried to look it up in the dictionary yesterday, and it's interesting to try to get a real accurate definition of the heifer. Sister Stella?
Pertaining to this heifer, she has to be without a calf for about 3 years. She's considered a heifer during that time, but the period is 3 years.
Okay. Brother Art Cook?
A heifer's a young cow. The female calf, when they're growing up, they're called a heifer. Then they become a cow when they're mature.
Okay, very good. So it become a cow when they're matured, and the red heifer that we have here would be a young one that never had any calves, or also that was not under any yoke. Would anyone have any other part that they'd like to mention of, to show that it was not part of the sin offering? There are several others. Okay, Sister Marie, Jesuit.
I think another proof would be that no part of this heifer was eaten by the priests.
Okay, and could you think of any others that you would have in your mind beside that? That's a very good one, what you mentioned. Do you have any others that you could offer?
No, not at the point.
Okay. Brother Leonard, Jesuit.
It was not killed in the court. And it was killed and burnt on the outside of the camp, and no priest officiated.
Okay, that's very good. So it was not slain in the court, and Sister Elfrida brought out that it had nothing to do with the altars that were there, and the blood was not applied to the altars. And could we think of just a few more, and then we'll move along? This would substantiate the fact that it was not part of the sin offering. Yes, Brother Andy?
I don't have my Bible, but I think it's Exodus 10, where it speaks of someone bringing an offering which the priests were supposed to eat, and it was an offering for sin.
Okay, so the priest did not eat of this offering. That's very good, too.
Or Leviticus 10, excuse me.
Could anyone think of just one or two more points? And if not, we'll move along in our discussion. Brother Leonard mentioned that it was not witnessed by a priest, but it was witnessed by someone else to show that it would be distinct from the sin offerings. Does anyone remember what it would mention in our paragraphs? Who witnessed this burning of the red heifer? Brother Walter Crane, right up in front.
The under priest.
Okay, and who would the under priest be in this particular case? In Numbers 19, it mentions who he was. Wanda?
Eliezer.
Okay, Eliezer. So Eliezer was an under priest under Aaron, and he witnessed the burning of this particular animal to illustrate that it was treated in a much different way. Yes, Brother Leonard?
But he didn't officiate in the sacrifice.
Correct.
Or
okay. Okay, very good, Brother Leonard. So he didn't officiate in any way. He just stood and he watched this, so he didn't officiate in any particular way. Does anyone else have any other thoughts? Okay, Sister Donna Cook.
Numbers 19:4 says, "And Eliezer the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle." So he did have a part, but he didn't have a part in the killing or the burning.
Okay, so it just would be the sprinkling of the blood toward the tabernacle, but it would not have anything to do with the life-sustaining organs or the animal itself. Brother Victor?
Another thing, the 6th verse 19 says, the priest shall take a cedar wood and a hyssop and a scarlet and cast into the midst of the burning of the heifer. They got two things he done. First he sprinkled the blood and then cast it three items in the burning fire.
Okay, very good. So he had two parts to it, but we usually think in terms of the life-sustaining organs. Okay, so he had two parts, and we're going to come to this part on question 6. I'd also like to mention that we have quite a few scriptures that we won't read at this time, but we have quite a few scriptures to indicate that Christ opened up a new and living way. He opened up the high calling when he died on the cross. The veil was rent to show that it was a new and living way. So we have many scriptures to show that this would really be the correct thought, so that one translation in the Revised Version we would know would not be correct, because we have many points to illustrate that this is just an isolated interpretation. Okay, if not, we'd like to move along. And why did this heifer have to be red? Okay, Sister Stella.
Pastor Russell tells us that the red heifer is represented by the Asian worthies. And the reason it was red, it shows that the ancient worthies were not without sin. And that's why it's a red heifer and not any other color.
Okay, very good. Brother Arthur Jesuit.
What color is red in an animal?
What color is red?
Yes, did you see, if you look at the chair here, that's the average person looks at that and said that's red. Well, you never saw an animal that's that color. So my question is, one sister asked me earlier, what color is this red?
Okay, Brother Arthur Cook.
The Hereford breed of beef cattle are red, with a white face and white stomach, and often white running down the legs, or a little white on the legs anyhow, but mainly the face. But the body was red.
Okay, Brother Richard Doctor.
Well, Brother Irwin, I'd like to suggest something in addition to the thought about them being a class that had sin associated with it. And it runs along this line. The human race is named after Adam, or Adam is the first man, and it suggests the thought of red there. So you have red picturing something that's an earthly class. You also have the ancient worthies, whose principal function in the kingdom is going to be that of the earthly class. And you have red showing up during the millennium of Antichrist in the first chapter of Zechariah, where you have the red horses, or the horsemen on the red horses, leading various different groups of believers who are in harmony with the thinking of the Antichrist church. And so red also has this thought of being an earthly class, and because it's an earthly class, by nature a sinful class, and that we're all sinful through Adam. Now, I don't think this is a different thought. I just think it's an additional thought, because certainly the thought of it picturing sin is important.
Okay, thank you. Brother Edmund Jesuit.
I think there are different shades of color. We recognize that the tabernacle featured colors. The high priest had the colors of purple, blue, and scarlet, and the veils were purple, blue, and scarlet. And I think when you think of a color, you'd have to agree that certain animals would reflect this particular shade of red. It's not a deep red as you see the seat here before you, but it has a any resemblance at all, it would resemble the color of red, but it would not be a deep red, but a shade of red. And I think this ties in with Isaiah 1:18 as to what Stella had mentioned about sins, where the prophet says, though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool. And I think the thought is that these ancient worthies were sinners represented by this red color. But the red is not a deep red. It's a shade common to animal stock.
Okay, thank you. I'm glad we have brethren that are familiar with the farm life and also for references. Good. Brother Jonathan.
I just want to say I've seen red cows. They're not red like that chair. It's a dark, dull red, but it's red. I don't think it's uncommon.
Okay, thank you. Does anyone else have a thought on the red? Brother David, did you have a thought? No, okay. Okay, Brother Arthur, did we get at your question or not? Okay, thank you. I think that if we would examine the individuals in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the emphasis is on faith, and it would be that they please God by exercising faith through all of their experiences. And if you would examine the lives of the different individuals, you could find various deeds that they did that were not what we would consider the highest level of what we would consider to be our criminal code at present time. Some committed where they killed people, and so it doesn't mean that this is the purest of the Adamic stock. It just means by faith they pleased the Lord so that they would be contaminated with sin. Okay, if it's all right with the brethren, we'll move along. Part C. Was it part of the subsequent offerings of the people? Okay, Sister Stella.
In the tabernacle book, it tells us it was no offering at all, neither subsequent nor before that. And since it wasn't an offering at all, it was just something that had another purpose in mind and not an offering.
Okay, very good. So this was that. Okay, Sister Wanda.
If you have the Tabernacle Shadows book, if you would kindly turn to page 108, the second paragraph. But while these ancient worthies are not in any sense part of the sin offering, we establish that, they are nevertheless connected with the cleansing from sin. And then it proceeds to explain how.
Okay, thank you. Does anyone else have a thought on the subsequent offering? Okay, Sister Millie.
There's a scripture in Numbers 19:17 that would more or less verify what Wanda had said.
What was that, Proverbs 19?
19:17. For an unclean person, they shall take the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and the running water shall be put into their vessel.
Excuse me, Millie, you said which book did you?
Numbers.
Oh, I see. Okay, Numbers. I'm sorry.
19:17.
And you were reading verse 7?
17.
17. Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't quite get the connection on that.
What it says in my margin on that.
Sure,
it says a ceremony to show that sin is taken away because of the death of the red heifer.
Okay, so then your thought would be that this would be for purification.
Right.
Okay. All right, do we have any other thoughts? Okay, Brother Art Cook.
In other words, a help. And just as the ancient worthies are a help to us in our observing of their examples.
Okay, very good. Do we have any other thoughts? Brother Victor?
The heifer had a part in cleansing individuals, those who were unclean with somebody touched dead or find a dead or different kind of things. That's why they use them, the ashes, for the cleansing themselves, because according to the law, they were unclean.
Okay, so your emphasis would be that it would be for the cleansing. But the part of the question would be like, it really means the subsequent offerings of the people. So we would just like to have maybe another thought on that. What everyone is saying is true. It was for the purification of the people. But the point that I would emphasize, this was not an offering from the people themselves. This would just be for the cleansing of the people.
That's not for the saints, no.
Yeah.
Only for cleansing.
Yes, okay. All right, now part number E, which priest officiated in a sacrifice? We touched a little bit on this, and now we'll mention a little bit more about which priest officiated in the sacrifice.
Eliezer.
Okay, Eliezer. And who was Eliezer, Brother Andy, if you could? I know you don't have a book before you.
He was Aaron's eldest son.
Okay, he was Aaron's... He would act in a capacity as an under-priest. He would not be the priest. And in the sin offering, the high priest would have to officiate. Did we have any other thoughts on that question? Okay, if not, we'll move along. We have quite a few questions. What happened to the ashes? We talked about this a little bit, but we'll have to... have a specific thought now. What happened to the ashes? Sister Dorothea?
These were taken and left outside the camp in a heap. And then some of these ashes were taken and mixed with water and hyssop, and then they were dipped in, with the hyssop was dipped in, and then it was sprinkled on the person's clothes or whatever to purify them. And I also had a note where hyssop was from the mint family, and it's aromatic. And many times we use mint as a cleansing thing, too. So I don't know if there, how much it is alike to hyssop and mint. I don't know, but that was just an added point that I thought I'd add here.
Okay, so it was used as a cleansing. Brother Victor?
In Numbers 19:9, Scripture tells us, "And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp, in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water separation and purification for saints." But actually, there is no sins. They're only for purification of uncleanness.
Okay. This would show that it would be used for purification. Sister Barbara?
Psalm 51:7 also talks about hyssop. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow."
Okay, that's a very nice scripture.
Excuse me. And then I have another one for the cedar, which is Psalms 92:12-14. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." So that's talking about the cedar, which represents everlasting life.
Okay, very good. And we're going to talk about these just a little bit more when we distinguish between the three. Brother Victor?
One more scripture in Hebrew 9:13. "For the blood of the bulls and of the goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to purification of the flesh."
Okay, that would be very good. Could anyone think now in terms of a practical application of the ashes in a millennial age? Now, we were talking quite a bit here about the Old Testament, and Brother Victor is quoting a scripture from the New Testament. how would these ashes have some type of cleansing in the millennial age? We're going to talk about this in another question, but maybe we could start out by showing an application of millennial age. Sister Barbara?
Article 1872, the pastor says, "Then, like the ashes of the heifer laid up in a clean place, the results of the painful experiences of the worthies will be a store of blessing, instruction, and help." So that would be the purpose of...
Okay, Brother Arthur?
I think it pictures also the fact that it's subsequent. It's coming later, just as the back in the type, why they burned the ashes and they put them in a safe place, in a clean place, and then they used it for purification. And so it's subsequent to the time back then also. After they burned it, they used it later, and a similar arrangement in the millennium. It comes as an after thing to for the people to cleanse themselves by looking into the lives of these ancients and studying their lives.
Okay, very good. So they would have the ancient worthies as a reference to see what it would be like to have a perfect body, and this would be an incentive and reward for them. Brother Andy?
I have a question. Why does it say that they shall be unclean until evening?
Where are you referring to they shall be unclean till when?
Evening. It's Numbers 19:9. Okay, 10, verse 10. The priest also in verse 7.
Okay, we'll just ask for one or two thoughts because we'll have to move along because we have quite a few questions. You're referring to 19:9 and 10, but the evening?
Right, and verse 7 on the priest being unclean.
All right, does anyone have a thought on when it says that he shall be unclean until evening? Brother Richard?
Well, Brother Irwin, the cleansing always is in force when the new day starts by the reckoning of the Jewish calendar, which of course means when it starts in the evening. So if you're unclean, if for any reason you have become unclean during a day, you are unclean for that entire day until the new the next day starts, the next counting starts. So it's just being consistent with the other laws respecting purification. When we think of the antitype, it's going to really be the new day before mankind is going to be able to stand before Jehovah and be accounted as fully justified without a mediator. The interesting question, of course, is how does the underpriest fit into this?
Okay, Sister Stella?
I don't know the scripture text, but I remember in the Old Testament where it's written about the different things that the people should not do, like if someone touched the body of a dead person, he was unclean for, not, it might be he or she also, I don't know, but he would be, that person would be unclean for a certain number of days.
Seven.
Whatever it is, thank you. And other things that caused them to be unclean. And they had to; they were unclean until a certain time. That's
okay.
The only thing that I could think of at the moment.
All right. Sister Marie Jesuit?
This is just my way of
sure.
Interpreting that scripture. It seems to me that it says that they would be unclean until even. Well, we know that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. And throughout the whole 1,000 years, there will be this cleansing process. And at the end, they will be clean. And anyway, that's the way I...
Okay, very good.
Simply.
We'll have one more thought on this question, then we're going to move along. Sister Wanda?
I appreciate it. As Sister Marie said, I was thinking along the same lines, but then I got tripped. And if you would kindly look at 19, in Numbers 19. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and so forth. So you see, it doesn't go along with the thought discussed, because I too thought this was the end of the sixth day, and the seventh day is now the Lord's day.
Okay.
But this does not coincide. Could you help me with that one?
Okay. Does anyone have a thought on this part? And then we're going to have to move along, because it's not that we want to entertain side questions, but we won't get through with all the questions that we have. Does anyone have a thought on the third day and the seventh day? And if not, we're going to move along. Does anyone have a thought on that? Brother Arthur Jesuit?
Well, it was on the third day that the Israelite had to wait till the third day. If he got defiled, he had to wait till the third day to use the ashes of the red heifer. And then even after he used them, he had to wait till the seventh to be cleansed. So he's thoroughly cleansed. And so likewise, the picture on that is that the third day is the symbolic day as to when he, that'd be kind of during the gospel age, that he would be making use of this. And then it would be when it's in the seventh day that he thoroughly becomes cleansed, because by that time it's during the millennial age that the church and the world of mankind stand clean before God.
Okay, thank you. Do we have any other thoughts? Okay, if not, I know a person was unclean when they touched an animal for one day. If they touched a human being, it was for 7 days. But I have to admit, I never thought about why it mentioned about the evening. So I appreciate the thoughts of the brethren that offered the thoughts on that too. Sister Joy?
Well, when Brother Russell suggested that the underpriest could picture Paul, that would go along with what Art said, I would think, that during the gospel age, he was unclean, but upon his resurrection of the sleeping saints and all who would join with him at that time, he would become clean.
Okay, that's very good. The Apostle Paul brought attention as an underpriest to the entire book of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about this in our next question here. Okay. Brother Andy, I don't know if we answered your question or not, but...
Not on the priest, but the other.
Okay. For question two, who does the red heifer represent and how can we prove this? So you'd have two parts. When you say who they represent, you would have to offer some line of proof or scriptures of proof. We prefer volunteers, and if they don't, I'll have to ask for some help. Sister Joy?
Well, by the process of elimination, red heifer couldn't represent the church because it wasn't a part of the Atonement Day sacrifices, and it couldn't represent the world of mankind. It wasn't part of the after Atonement Day sacrifices. So then what's left except the ancient worthies? And it did consider being suffering outside the camp, and it did purify the people, so that in those ways I would say that it could represent the ancient worthies.
Okay, and could you repeat what you mentioned about the Apostle Paul as being an underpriest?
Well, that was the suggestion that Brother Russell had, because the Apostle Paul brought our attention to the whole tabernacle more than we had known, except for his writings, and so that would make sense to me.
Okay. Does anyone else have a thought, or would you like to quote a scripture, Sister Dorothea?
In Hebrews 11, like 38 and 39, it speaks of a class that suffered, like they're speaking of here in their book.
Could you read 42 for us then?
Of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And we believe this is the ancient worthies.
Okay, now could you give us that? Could you give us your interpretation of what these scriptures mean?
Well, we know that the ancient worthies did suffer by being sawn asunder and had all kinds of persecutions and trials in life, and they, though they did not live at the time of Jesus to be part of the church class, these are the faithful ones that we feel are the ancient worthies.
Okay, that's very good. All right, Brother Victor.
We just will add to the 12th, Hebrew 12th chapter, first verse, where the T.A. said, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with us great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the thing which doeth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That we should be not hindered with nothing, but we should run the race what we start at the beginning of our consecration.
Okay, very good. Sister Sophie.
Hebrews 9:13 would prove that also. For okay. If the blood of bulls and of goats, that's the Christ and the church, and the ashes of an heifer, that's the third class, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. So this ashes of the heifer, I think, would identify it other than the Christ and the church.
Okay, that's very good. So we would be able to identify others between, beside Christ and the church, that would have part in the cleansing of the flesh. Okay, that's very good. Brother Edmund Jesuit.
One of the rules that we learned at the tabernacle, that animals represent the humanity. And so now here we have all the other animals already represented in the court, the bullock and the goat. Now here's an animal that is burned outside in the camp. So this would be the humanity of the ancient worthies. They were outside. That was a condition that they were not involved with in the court, but on the outside in the camp. So their humanity is featured, I think, in the burning here on the outside.
Okay, that's very good. Sister Stella?
In the tabernacle on page 107, it mentions the heifer class, and it mentions that they laid down their lives outside of camp because they were so much ahead, and they were before the promises were made. I don't mean the promises were made. They were faithful before the Lord's presence and Lord's coming and so on, and they were never offered the call to serve. And still they were faithful. And in Hebrews 11, it mentions what they endured and why they were considered faithful and considered ancient worthies.
Okay, so what you're saying is that some of these existed before the tabernacle, so they already obtained a good report before the tabernacle existed, and it was illustrating a spiritual class. Okay, that'd be very good. I think I saw Donna and then Sister Marie.
If we're looking for scriptural proof of a separation of a class that could be represented in the red heifer, we could refer to Matthew 11:11, where Jesus himself singles out John the Baptist. And he says, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus himself is pointing out that there is a separate class, possibly, that John the Baptist would be a member of, we might refer to this as the ancient worthies.
Okay, that's very good. So we have Jesus making a clear distinction between a spiritual class and also an earthly class. Okay, Sister Marie?
And the scripture in Hebrews 11:40 shows that these ancient worthies, this class did not receive the promise, which was the chief blessing, but that the church receives this blessing, and that the ancient worthies would be underneath the church. They would not be able to become perfect without the church.
Okay, that's very good. So the ancient worthies could not be made perfect without the church, to show that the church would have a superior role in the millennial age. Brother Tom Ricciarello in the back.
In connection with that thought Sister Marie just gave, the condition of the holy pictures that covenant relationship that the church has with the Lord. And as part of that covenant relationship, they have the gospel light pictured in the candlestick, the knowledge of the truth that the church receives. They also have the manna, which is spiritual food for the church to partake of. And part of that spiritual food is the promises, the promise of the inheritance which lies beyond the veil in the most holy. That the red heifer does not partake of. The red heifer was never brought into the holy. They are without the camp looking at that, but not partaking of it. And therefore, they looked to that city, but they didn't have the promise. That wasn't for them. The holy condition was not for the heifer. That's why it's pictured without the camp.
Okay, that's very good. So the red heifer class was never given any spiritual promises, and they were not allowed to enter into the holy, where we have the picture of consecration, the death of the flesh illustrated on our chart. When you pass the first veil, you would have the death of the flesh, and then they would receive the benefit of the table of showbread with the 12 loaves, which would represent the Bible, a candlestick, which would be like the Holy Spirit illuminating the cup which they receive, and then also they would offer up incense on the golden altar. So the red heifer would not share in these particular points. That's very good. Okay, Brother David?
Three more scriptures to support the idea that they couldn't be of the church class. You have Hebrews 2:3, which mentions about a great salvation, and that great salvation began with Jesus, and the ancient worthies were before the time of Jesus and everything we said before. Hebrews 10:20, it mentions a new and living way, so the way was not open until Jesus opened it up. And one more, Hebrews 6:19 and 20, mentions about Jesus the forerunner. So if he is the forerunner, that means he began this new and living way, and consequently, that way was not opened up until he opened it up.
Okay, thank you, Dave. You exhausted my list here that I had. So we covered all the scriptures that I had, and we appreciate all the scriptures that we have. Does anyone else have any thoughts or questions? If not, we'd like to move along. Sister Wanda, do you have a point? Okay, I have the point that Sister Joy mentioned about Paul being the antitype of the underpriest, and that would be the entire chapter of Hebrews 11. And then we also had Matthew 11:11 that Sister Donna quoted. Then we had Hebrews 2:3 that David quoted. And then we had Hebrews 10:20, Hebrews 6:19 to 20, Hebrews 11:39 to 40. And then Sister Sophie quoted Hebrews 9, I think it was 13 and 14 that you quoted also. Right. So it'd be Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. So we have quite a few scriptures to establish the fact that they were not sharers of the Lord's chiefest blessings. Sister Dorothea?
In the Old Testament, in Psalms 45:16, it says, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth."
Okay, thank you. That rounds out a very nice list. Okay, if not, we'd like to move along now. And in our third question, we gave several answers to show that it would be for the purification But we'd like to have you answer maybe in just a little different vein of thought. So the third question would be, how is it possible that the ashes are connected with the cleansing of sin? So maybe if you would think in terms more of the antitype to show us some practical applications. And we already concluded they're not part of the sin offering, but in what way would they be connected with the cleansing of sin in the millennial age? Brother Richard, and then Sister Stella.
Well, Brother Irwin, I think the entire issue of cleansing, and as it's treated in the scriptures, is one that we might want to look into in some detail, because this would seem to me to be the sorts of cleansing man in the antitype that mankind's going to need during the millennium. When you look at the ancient world, when something's really dirty, you have to fumigate it, which is where the fire and brimstone comes in. You fumigate it with sulfur. So that's when you're not interested in saving anything, you're just interested in completely burning it out and killing whatever's there. Now, the next level down of cleansing is the sort of cleansing where you would cleanse with ashes. And, we use lye-based cleansers even today, like Lysol and that sort of thing. That's what you would end up with from the ashes coming out of this fire. And that's a purgative, something that's going to kill off the bacteria and that sort of thing, but it's not going to be as destructive as fire and brimstone. And so this is this is not the sort of cleansing where you have the destruction of that which is sin, but rather, because this is the mediatorial phase of the kingdom, you have Christ and the church working with the sinners through the ancient worthies and their experiences to bring them up the highway of holiness and help them purify themselves.
Okay, very good, Brother Richard. We're thinking in terms more toward the latter part of your comment. Sister Joy?
Isaiah 1:26, because one way we can help people, and that's how the ancient worthies will help the people, is to counsel them and to judge them. It isn't just destroying. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning.
Okay, Sister Joy, I'd like to ask you a question. I think that you're getting at the heart of this question. In what way would they counsel them? In what particular ways or what avenues of thought would they present?
Toward righteousness and how to get rid of unrighteousness.
Okay, very good. So they would counsel them along the lines of righteousness, how to free themselves from unrighteousness. And what other ways would they counsel them in? Could anyone think of other ways that they would either counsel them or be an encouragement or to help purify them from sin? Brother Andy?
Well, the judges of old delivered the word of God, and that's another way.
All right, so you would emphasize the word of God as far as learning about the Lord's precepts and his rules and laws and so forth. Yes, Brother Leonard? Via faithfulness. Okay, could you elaborate? What would be the thought of faithfulness?
The basis of this whole Red Heifer class is by faith. So the people would see the faithfulness of the Red Heifer class and be able to go by it.
Okay, so they would see the faithfulness of the Red Heifer class, and this would be an incentive for them to receive, that they in turn would hope that they would have this a better resurrection that they're receiving ahead of time. They would see perfection, which would be a tangible evidence of perfection displayed by their perfect bodies, and then they would also want to share in this. Sister Sophie?
The sprinkling of their blood towards the tabernacle would point towards the sacrifices.
Okay, so the sprinkling of the blood toward the tabernacle, they would point to the church class. And they would use that as lessons to show how even the church class was fully consecrated to do the Lord's will unto death, and they would try to show how the church class gave up all of their earthly hopes, aims, and ambitions so they could share in this program of bringing the world of mankind back. Brother Edmund, and then Sophie, we'll come back to you, Sophie.
These ashes representing these experiences of the ancient worthies, I think are going to be a tremendous blessing to the world of mankind from the standpoint that here they'll have an example of these ancient worthies under adverse conditions being so faithful and making good that here they'll have a contrast. In other words, the world of mankind under these favorable conditions, why shouldn't they be faithful? So they'll draw on these lessons. It'll just be a great incentive for them to continue to be faithful because of the favorable conditions contrasted with the unfavorable conditions that the ancient worthies had to work out their character.
Okay, that we appreciate that very much, because this would be a testimony. Their lives would be a testimony to show that they were faithful under adverse conditions, and their bodies would just be a representation to show that they would receive this reward also, that they would eventually receive perfection. Sister Sophie, come back to you.
Well, their counseling would be to show that it was through the Christ and the church that these were possible. Without that, it wouldn't be possible.
Okay, very good. So that it would be a living example. Yes, Brother Tom?
In Zechariah, the 12th chapter, we have a picture of God fighting for Israel in the great time of trouble. And it's talking about first weeding out the proud and haughty Israelites out of it. And then in verse 7, it says that the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So he's reestablishing the house of David. And I think this picture is the resurrection of the ancient worthies. And then verse 8, in that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble, or the thought is of bending the knee, of humility, he that is humble among them, at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before him. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And then verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I think we see here that the humble Israelites, through the tutelage of the ancient worthies, will not only gain the victory of all those who come against Israel, but they will also have the spirit of grace and supplication poured upon them. This is the work of the ancient worthies. It's pouring the Spirit of the Lord upon all flesh through their instrumentality, through their teaching, the manifestation that the humble are the ones who the Lord is working with. The proud and haughty are going to be destroyed in the time of trouble. And so they're right in the middle of the time of trouble, and through their resurrection, God fights for Israel, and that's where Israel finally comes to realize that they had killed their Messiah. And so here comes a real correction of their doctrine, that they had all these years believed that the Messiah was coming, and yet he had already come 2,000 years ago. So there's a literal change of doctrine on behalf of the Israelites. But in this case, at this point, only the humble ones realize. Only the ones who have accepted the ancient worthies as from the Lord will realize this. But eventually, through their teaching and ministry, the truth will go to the whole world. So one, there's a correction of doctrine. And two, there is a pouring out of the Spirit of grace and supplication upon all flesh. This is all done through the ancient worthies. They're the earthly instrumentality of the heavenly kingdom.
Okay, very good. I think what we're going to do, it's 2:30 now, and probably the tape ran out. We're going to have a 10-minute break, and when we come back, we talked a little bit about these ashes, but we're going to use it more to show that it has a double application. So we'll start with question number 4 when we come back. We'll have a 10-minute break now, and we'll come together at 20 to 3, maybe in a different way. One would be for sanctification, and the other one would be for purification. Okay, Sister Millie? I don't know if we're going to need any
more
questions.
Well, if you don't want to, it's just a thought for thinking then.
All right.
If the ashes for in the millennial age are going to be used, these ashes were from the Old Testament were used mixed with a heifer and water. And so what would the water is the truth, and what would you apply it during the gospel age then? What's the water mixed with as ashes? They're used in a heifer in the picture of the ancient worthies.
Okay, so you're saying that water would be used in the millennial age with the heifer?
Well, with the ashes, because the ashes was mixed with water, and the part of the ashes would be, part of it would be water besides the heifer that was burnt to make the ashes. So if you're applying it for the gospel age, you've got the water as truth in the gospel age, but what you haven't, you've got Christ's blood rather than the blood of the heifer.
Okay.
I don't know if you know what I'm talking about.
All right. We'll entertain two answers, and then we're going to move along. Who would have an answer to what Sister Millie is bringing about, or talking, or in her question? We'd like to have like two short answers, and we're going to move along. Did everyone get what Sister Millie is talking about? If I understand, okay, Sister Joy.
Maybe the difference is that for us, they were really great examples, not that they are our process of cleansing.
All right.
I think Andy said something like that, that it's used differently.
Okay.
Of value to both.
All right. Would anyone else have another thought on Sister Millie's question? How do we use the application of water now and maybe in the millennial age would be another way of getting at the same question. Brother Arthur?
I think maybe we'll get to it a little bit more on question 5 and 6, because I can see the water being used, the scarlet thread being thrown in, the sprig of hyssop, and so on. And so I think the water here represents that Sister is looking for is, it was mixed with water. Well, you have water of truth today as well as you'll have water of truth in the next age too. But I think maybe we'll cover a little bit more in the rest of those applications there.
Okay. Okay, just very quickly, the thought that I would have is that we have water representing truth now at the present time, where Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, I will give you waters that will lead to eternal life, which he really meant like to the divine nature, that you'd have the wells of water springing from within you, in contrast to the millennial age, when you have the river of waters coming from the throne of God, which would be the waters of life, and that would heal the nations. Come, partake of the waters that would heal the nations. So that would be just a quick thought that I would have. So we'd use the water in two different ways, and it was used in the millennial age for the mixed with the ashes as a cleansing, and it was used as a separation work also. Okay, if not, we'd like to move along, and we touched on this point number five, so we won't, question number five, so we won't spend too much time on it. Who witnessed the burning of the heifer, and what did he do? Brother Victor mentioned this before, but we just like to mention it again because it's important. Who witnessed the burning of the heifer, and what did he do? Brother Victor?
The under priest Eliezer, and he took the cedar wood and a hyssop and scarlet string, and he cast into the burning fire, which is Numbers 19:3-4, Leviticus 4:6, James 5:10. That's the scriptures what support.
Okay, and then you mentioned one more thing that he also did beside this, with the blood. What did he do with the blood?
He sprinkled the doorways of tabernacle, and he sprinkled the blood.
How many times?
Seven times.
Okay, seven times. So the under priest, Eliezer, sprinkled the blood seven times toward the tabernacle, and then he also put in a little piece of cedar wood, a sprig of hyssop, and a scarlet string into the burning of the heifer. And someone said that we didn't touch enough on the point of what the representation would be of the seven times of the blood toward the tabernacle. I thought that one sister gave a very good answer, but maybe we could repeat it again, because one sister thought that maybe we should emphasize it a little bit more. What did the seven times of sprinkling the blood toward the tabernacle, what did that represent? Sister Sophie, you gave a very nice answer. Do you remember what you said?
Well, they pointed towards the Messiah, and this would be the church class also, and it would be perfection.
Okay, so the sprinkling of the blood seven times toward the tabernacle would illustrate the fact that superior sacrifices would have to come from the tabernacle, and this would be the offering up of the high priest when he would offer up himself, where Christ offered up himself, which would be for his body. Himself would be his own self and his body, and then eventually it would be for another part, would be for the people. For question six, what was typified by the following? We mentioned a little bit about this, and we're going to cover this again specifically now. What was the cedar wood? Sister Dorothea quoted a scripture on that. I think it was Dorothea or Barbara. No, Barbara did.
Which one did you want?
On cedar wood. What would the cedar
wood? On cedar? The cedar was Psalm 92:12-14.
Okay, it would be 92:12-14. And what would that be, Sister Barbara? What would be your thought on that?
That has the thought of everlasting life. And 92. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. You wanted the one for hyssop also? That's Psalm 51:7.
Okay, Psalms 51:7.
Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Okay, thank you. And the scarlet string. Who would have a thought of the scarlet string? What would that represent? Brother Dan?
The scarlet sprig or the scarlet string would represent Jesus' blood. It would be symbolic of Jesus' blood. I think going back to the cedar wood or the evergreen, I think there's a beautiful picture in that where the evergreenness of the evergreen is a good illustration of everlasting life, that it never, as most trees turn brown and then get green again in the springtime, the evergreen is green year round, and I think it's a good picture of everlasting life.
Okay, very good. That's a very nice thought. Okay, Brother Andy.
We almost overlooked a beautiful picture next to this 12 where hyssop and the blood are combined to put on the doorpost.
Okay, hyssop and blood. From Exodus, the 12th chapter, you say? Okay, do you have a specific verse that we use for reference?
22.
Okay, could you read that for us real quickly?
And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning.
Okay, that's a very nice thought there. We have hyssop and blood together on the doorpost. Very good. Does anyone... Okay, Brother Edmund?
Is there any significance in the sequence in which this was thrown into the burning heifer? We have a sequence mentioned in our outline, but would there be a significance in the sequence as to their meaning? We describe the meanings now. Would one be first, second, and third, or does it make any difference how we put the sequence?
Okay. Did everyone hear the question? Brother Edmund would like to know, is there a significance in the sequence of how these would be thrown into the fire? Does anyone have a thought? Brother Gilbert?
According to Numbers 19:6, it could have been all at once. No sequence.
Okay, so you're saying that...
Three items were thrown in at one time.
Okay, so you're saying he could have thrown all three at one time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that would be one possibility. Okay, we'd like to entertain a couple more answers. And then Brother Joe, what would be your thought?
If they were in this order as you have them listed, which is the way they're described in Numbers, it could possibly show the sequence of our Lord's life. He was a perfect human being, the cedar wood, the cedar of Lebanon, when he presented himself at his consecration at age 30. The sprig of hyssop were his own purgings, cleansings, trial experiences for the next 3.5 years, and the scarlet string was his blood that he gave on the cross at the end of his ministry. So it might show the time sequence of our Lord's life, presenting himself, his suffering, and his death.
Okay, so that'd be another possibility. So you would go along with the way the scriptures say, cedar wood, sprig of hyssop, and then scarlet string, using it in that sequence. Okay, Brother Andy, what would be your thought?
I really appreciate that thought, especially in a sense that, you know, the scripture in Hebrews, is it 11:40? That they without us cannot be made perfect. So the sacrifice is not sufficient without those three items. And we know nothing of the ancients were that is sufficient without Jesus.
Okay. Brother Joe, when you gave your answer, were you thinking of the Gospel Age or primarily Gospel Age or the Millennial Age?
No, I was thinking of our Lord's life.
So it would be like the Gospel Age.
3.5 years of his life.
Okay, yeah. So then we would say your application would be for the Gospel Age.
Well, here again, we identified the scarlet string with the blood of Christ, and so I'm tying in the other two, the cedar and the sprig of hyssop, with our Lord's life that culminated in the giving of his blood.
Okay.
I don't think it's a part of the red heifer picture here or anything, but if there is an application of the three in that sequence, it might be with our Lord's life.
All right. We have another possibility, and then we're going to move along. Sister Stella?
I think that the sequence is important. First, we have to be, well, that is, even in the millennial age, mankind will have to be purged and cleaned from their sins and unrighteousness and so forth. And then, if they are proved faithful, then they are awarded everlasting life. And the third, the scarlet string, which represents the blood of Christ, and then the blood of Christ will make them perfect and their faith. So the sequence is important.
Okay. Real quickly now, Stella, which way would you word it then? Which would come first, the scarlet string or the cedar wood, or how would you put the order?
Well, we must be clean first and prove our faithfulness before we are awarded everlasting life. Bride class, but anyway, mankind. They have to be clean and purged first in order to be awarded everlasting life, and everlasting life is gotten through Christ's blood.
Okay. One more answer beside Brother Edmund, and then we're going to come back to Brother Edmund. Okay. I was thinking of another possibility. I'm not saying this would be true or not. This is a very interesting question. I would think in terms that another possibility would be the scarlet spring comes first, the blood of Christ. Then you would be purged, and then you would have the cedar wood, and that would be a possibility where blood, cleansing, and everlasting life. But I appreciate what Brother Joe said, because in a gospel age, you'd have to offer up a perfect life, and then he would have his cleansing or perfecting experiences, and then the blood of Christ would be available to the whole world, mankind. So I'll turn this over to Brother Edmund. What would be your thought?
It seems that the reverse order would be very applicable, even though you can make other applications, because everything depends on the blood of Christ. And what does it do? It cleanses. And then after the cleansing process, what happens? You have everlasting life. So it seems from the bottom up, it has a very definite application.
Okay, I appreciate that question very much. I think that we should mark this in our Bibles. I think this is a very strong rule that we realize as Bible students in Hebrews 9:22, where it says, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." So this doesn't mean that maybe one order would be better than the other, because like Brother Gilbert said, all three could be thrown in at one time, so that might destroy the argument of both. But I could see where we could take this in two different ages. The gospel age, I would think, like what Brother Joe mentioned, you'd have a perfect life in the cedar wood, and then Jesus had his experiences of being purged and cleansed himself from the standpoint that he was perfected by his experiences, and his scarlet string would be his blood that he presents on the world of mankind, for the world of mankind. And then in the millennial age, I could see where the world of mankind will come back from the grave through the blood of Jesus, then they will be purged, and then they would receive everlasting life. So it's a very interesting possibility on that one. Okay, maybe we could move along to question number 7. And we touched upon this, so we just have maybe one or two comments. Why were the three above items cast in the midst of the burning heifer? So maybe you have just a few comments. Well, I'd like to have everyone participate, because I know many times the brethren have prepared for these questions, and we'd like you to volunteer. I sort of hesitate to call on someone. So if you have an answer, we'd appreciate it. Okay, Sister Florence?
Well, this was to show that because of the shame and suffering experienced by the ancient worthies, the cedar wood, sprig of hyssop, and scarlet string would be accounted to them because of their faith, and the cedar wood represented the gift of everlasting life, and the hyssop represented the purging and cleansing of the truth, and the blood of Christ, the merit of the blood of Christ was applied to them, which is the price of our sins.
Okay, that's very good. We have another answer. Brother Victor.
Without those three items, would be not right way to cleanse them. That's the God's order was from God, given to Moses. And therefore, he got to be done according to his word.
Okay, very good. Could anyone think of another answer as to why these three, to show the connection between the three and the red heifer? That, in other words, you're identifying these three items with the red heifer. So what would be another thought along that line? Yes, Brother Annie?
Assuming that the thought that Brother Joe brought out is correct, that it represents Christ in a full sense, that without him they cannot be made perfect and their ashes mean nothing to the world of mankind. So without these items put in, the sacrifice is of no value. Not the sacrifice, but the ashes are not of any value.
Okay, so without these three items, you would not have the purifying effect or quality of these three, of the red heifer. If you didn't have these three items, the red heifer would not have this purifying effect. Do we have another thought on that? Okay. Question number 8. Explain the fact that the red heifer never wore a yoke, and explain its relation to the law covenant. One of the requirements would be that this heifer would never have a yoke. And then we have to explain it, its relationship, how it worked out with the law covenant. Brother Dan?
Although most of the ancient worthies were of the Hebrew descent and under the law covenant, they were not made, their sacrifice was not made right because of the law covenant. It was because of their faithfulness, as brought out in Hebrews 11. It was counted unto them for righteousness because of their faith, not because they were under or because of the law covenant relationship between the Jewish nation and the Lord. So that the picture here of the heifer never having worn the yoke is a good picture of that. It's not the law covenant that makes the sacrifice worthy, but it's their faithfulness.
Okay, Brother Arthur Chesuit.
I concur, and I think that it shows that they're not bound under the law covenant, and it's very nicely illustrated on plane P that Israel is on, and they're on plane N, which is the perfect justified humanity. Because of their faith, they're on N, while Israel is on P.
Okay, so Brother Arthur is emphasizing that the nation of Israel would be represented in a typical way on plane E, on plane P, on a little pyramid E, and then also in the patriarchal age, Brother Arthur is referring to the fact that C, which would represent Abraham and the ancient worthies, were really on the plane of human perfection. Okay, Sister Kathy?
Well, I was just noticing when we were reading before about it being a red heifer, that it says that it was to be without spot, wherein is no blemish. And I was just wondering if that showed their justification, their standing that this class has with the Lord. Because if you remember, the bullock and the goats also had to be without blemish. And they also, along with the ancient worthies, were justified on plain end.
All right. Very good. Brother Andy, and I don't know if I saw another hand. Brother Andy?
I think there's another picture applicable to the yoke, and that the yoke was in service for, if the yoke were to be put on the heifer, it's in service for man. But the ashes of this heifer were to be of any value, it can have nothing to do with man's works. And we can see that in the lives of the ancient worthies, that their works were of God, and you know, their lives were of God.
Okay. In these paragraphs, Brother Russell stresses the fact that if they were under the law covenant, they would not have the value that they would, because they would be bound under the law covenant. All right, we have any other thoughts or answers on that? Okay, if not, we'll go on to question 9, and we discussed this pretty thoroughly. Describe the cleansing power of the ashes. So maybe we'll just have one or two thoughts on this question. This is in sequence of what we had in the paragraph, so there's quite a bit on page 111. So I try to take the questions as I went through the paragraph, so when you read this, you would come across these particular lessons. Sister Tilly, do you have a thought on the cleansing power of the ashes?
Yes, back there it was only given, used to those that were in contact with death. It wasn't for moral sins. And in the future, it'll be for all those that will avail themselves for purification to walk up the highway of holiness.
Okay, very good. So it really was for purification, for those who would walk up the highway of holiness, and it would not be for moral sins, because only Christ, through his blood, could cleanse us from the Adamic curse, to give us a standing before the Lord. Does anyone else have another thought? Yes, Brother Richard?
Uh,
Just along this line, I would appreciate some discussion on that contrast when we consider the antitype later.
Are you like to have more discussion on the antitype when the ashes?
The contrast between what the defilements of coming in contact with death picture in the kingdom, as opposed to what engaging in moral trespasses and sins will picture in the kingdom.
Okay.
What in antitype, what class of sins are we talking about in the kingdom?
Okay. In the kingdom, what type of sins are we talking about that we would have some cleansing power of these ashes? Brother Richard would like to have a finer distinction. I think Sister Tilly gave a nice answer if you caught all of it. Okay, Brother Arthur?
Isn't it the defilement of the Adamic death that they're trying to get rid of?
Okay, that's very good. I think Sister Tilly gave a fine distinction that they would try to free themselves from the Adamic death or the Adamic condemnation and many of the traits that they develop through the curse. All right, do we have any other thoughts? Sister Joy?
So that's the value of the red heifer, whereas Jesus and the mediator complete is there when they slip and fall, so that their individual weaknesses will need a mediator. But as far as the Adamic condemnation, that's taken away by the red heifer.
Okay. Does anyone else like to present a thought? If you could give us a finer distinction of the application of the ashes. Brother Tom Ridgewell, you have the microphone close to Tom. What would be your thought?
Well, I don't know that I would make that distinction, that it was the difference between moral sins and being defiled by someone dead. I think the picture is the character defilements that come in association with the Adamic curse. And so it's any character defilements that are in the individual in the kingdom. That is something that has to be purged out. And it's going to be through the instruction and example and hands-on workshop of the ancient worthies. I don't know that there's a distinction necessarily between moral and other type of sin. It's whatever is ingrained in the character that has to be purified out.
Okay. I think I read into Tilly's answer maybe something that I thought would be like a correct answer. Okay. Brother Dan?
I think Brother Russell on page 111 kind of ties this together when he says that the ashes of the red heifer were not designed to remove the individual's guilt. No, his moral guilt could only be cleansed away through the merit of the Atonement Day sacrifices. That's the, giving his legal standing in order to be resurrected, in order to be able to walk up the highway of holiness. Then he takes and he says the cleansing of the defilement through the contact with dead would seem to teach that this cleansing affected by and through the experiences of the ancient worthies will be specially applied to the world of mankind during the millennial age. In other words, as they now walk up the highway of holiness, they can use the ashes of the red heifer as a cleansing, as a purification of their Adamic weaknesses, of the Adamic defilement, which is what death pictures. It pictures Adamic death and all the weaknesses and things that go along with it. So I think the point is that the moral issue had already been covered. And I think that's what Tilly said that they would be covered by the merit of Jesus' sacrifice. That gave them their standing, and now they can walk up the highway of holiness.
Okay. Brother Tom, we'll come back to you.
Well, I can see it if you say it that way. I guess I think of moral being moral or immoral. But in this case, it would be legal and non-legal, that the legal is the ransom and the sin offering. The ransom provided the resurrection. The sin offering provides the covering. Whereas the red heifer, the ancient worthies, have no legal value. but they have, they're the practical avenue through which the education of character comes through.
Okay. That's the way I read what Sister Tilly mentioned. I thought that she was talking about the legal standing that you would have by the application of the blood, and then also you have the purification, which would take place to free ourselves from the Adamic defilement, the Adamic death. All right, do we have any other thoughts or questions on that part? Brother Richard, I don't know if we covered, okay, sufficiently. All right. Our next question would be, what does the vision of Jacob's ladder have to do with the red heifer? Now, we won't read the scriptures unless we really have to, but what did the vision that Jacob had of the ladder have to do with the ancient worthies? And if you could tell us a little bit about the city and what the name of the city meant. Does anyone have a thought on that? Yes, Brother Edmund?
We'll have to use a scripture in the answer, and that's John 1:51.
Okay.
Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending from the Son of Man. And as we look at the scripture, these angels are the messengers, and I think they aptly represent the ancient worthies. And so there you have the connection between the heavenly forces and the earthly forces. They're working together. There's a direct communication, and this will continue throughout the thousand-year period. The ancient worthies on the, in the earth and the church in heaven.
Okay, that's very good. I just meant that we would not read all of the Old Testament scriptures. I didn't mean that we can't read any other scriptures. I appreciate that scripture very much. All right. Does anyone have a thought as to what the ladder would represent, similar to what Brother Edmund mentioned? And also, if you could think of what city this event happened and what would that city mean, the name of that city. Does anyone have a thought on that? It's a beautiful lesson if you had time to look it up. Do we have a thought? Sister Joy?
Well, I thought the ladder meant the liaison between heaven and earth, that that's what the ancient worthies do.
Okay, that's very good. It would be a ladder from heaven to earth, communication. There are several other points that were connected with the ladder. All right, the city that is being referred to is in Genesis 28:12-19, and maybe we'll just read two scriptures. We'll read verses 18 and 19. Genesis 28, 18 and 19. Barbara, do you have that handy?
And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first.
Okay. Do you have any marginal references in your Bible, Barbara?
I have for Bethel, that is the house of God. But I don't have anything for Luz.
All right. Okay. So how could this be? What would be the lesson that Bethel represents the house of God? Could anyone think of a connection that the latter would be the house of God? Sister Marie Chesbitt?
Thinking of that scripture that the law shall come forth from Zion, the house of God,
right,
and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.
All right, so this would be, the house of God would be that the world of mankind would be returning back to relationship with the Heavenly Father. The house of God would eventually include the whole world of mankind. At the present time, the scriptures say that now are we the sons of God. So in the future, the whole world of mankind would be included in the house of God, where the Lord said that in Revelation, he said that the tabernacle of God would be with man and so forth. So it would be a return of God's favor. And the ancient worthies would have communication with the media, which would be Christ and also the church. Okay, if not, we'd like to move along. Question 11. Will the ancient worthies consist of the number in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, or will there be a larger class? Sister Sophie and then Sister Stella.
It'll consist of all those in chapter 11, plus in 1 Kings 19:14 and 18, this is Elijah talking, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 18, "Yet I have left me 7,000, this is God talking, in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him."
Okay, so you would say that there would be at least 7,000 more. Okay, Brother Andy and Brother Arthur.
In verse 32 of chapter 11 of Hebrews,
okay,
he rattles off a few names, probably not insignificantly, and he says, "and the prophets," indicating that, you know, I don't have time to go into everybody, but so it indicates that there's a lot more.
Okay, Brother Arthur.
I concur there's a lot more, but I don't know if I would say that all these 7,000 were there. See, because you have to follow their life through, and we can't do that. So I'm sure that there were some that lost out here, out of these seven.
Okay, so we really can't say for sure. It might be 7,000, but as Brother Andy brought out, he didn't list all the prophets that could be included, but we know that many of the prophets were faithful. And there's one more line of reasoning that we could also use. Brother Victor?
It might be a large group, we don't know, because not all is listed in the book. But the Lord knows all. He said all are going to be rewarded for their faithfulness.
Okay, very good. Kathy, and then Brother Leonard.
One just simple conclusion is John the Baptist isn't mentioned there, and we know he will be. So.
All right, I was thinking of that also. They recorded a scripture that Jesus said John the Baptist would be in this group, and yet he's not included in this Hebrews 11. Okay, Brother Leonard.
He's a prophet.
Pardon?
John the Baptist is a prophet.
A prophet?
Yes.
Yes.
So
okay.
He would be counted in as
he would be counted in the prophets.
Right. And Solomon will not be part of the ancient worthies. Will not be part.
Okay, so it's your thought that Solomon would not be part of the ancient worthies?
Right.
Okay. Anyone else have a thought? Just real quick. Okay, Sister Donna, and then we'll have to close.
In Hebrews 11:35-38, it mentions different ones that were tortured without mentioning their names. Quite a few different experiences.
All right, so that he would be really referring to many others, but they're not being referred to by name. Okay, I'm sorry we didn't finish 12, question 12, and the discussion questions are really a little bit along the lines of speculation. I thought if we did our homework on the first 12, we could speculate a little bit on those last two questions, but we won't have time. Thank you for your cooperation.